I'd like to do something a little unconventional to start. Brent Thompson, 43-year-old Dart police officer, married 2 weeks before his life was taken, a native of Dallas, spent 4 years serving his country by serving American police officers in Iraq who were training Iraqi police officers. Patrick Zamaripa, 32 years old, 6 years with the Dallas Police Department. He served in the U.S. Navy for 8 years, active duty, and then 5 more years as a reservist. Along with that, he survived 3 tours in Iraq, married, leaving behind a wife and a 2-year-old daughter. Philando Castile, 26 years old, a cafeteria supervisor hired in 2009 and working faithfully at the Montessori school until his life was taken. The school, parents of the students, and the students spoke highly of him. He was pulled over nearly 50 times for traffic infractions, and his cases were used as an example of racial profiling in Minnesota. He passed the recurring background check each year to serve in the school, never had a felony conviction. Michael Kroll, 40 years old, 8 years with the Dallas Police Department. He had a lifelong dream to be a police officer, went through the training and served in a correctional facility as a guard. His dream was realized 8 years ago when he became a Dallas Police Department officer. Alton Sterling, 37 years old, 5 children, had a questionable background, and no one in this room or in the media can speak intelligently to what happened that day. But what we can see is a life was taken. Lauren Ahrens, 14 years with the Dallas Police Department, described by the folks he served with the LAPD and the Dallas police, as a big-hearted guy who was quick with a smile and warm to everyone, even in difficult situations. Finally, someone with whom I used to attend church, Michael Smith, 55 years old, 26 years with the Dallas Police Department, close to retirement, married, 2 adult children, specialized at working with at-risk children through his work as a police officer. He gave of himself to save his partner when attacked and suffered a severe slash to his head. And this type of sacrificial service characterized Michael's work in the police department. Would you pray with me? Our holy, righteous, and just triune God, we know that you are good. Even when it seems as though we have evidence to the contrary, we know that you are good. We pray for the families left behind because of the tragedies of this past week. We pray for our nation. We pray that the events of this last week, coming on the heels of so many events like it in the past several months or years, would serve not as a catalyst for more violence, rioting, misunderstanding, hatred, but would instead serve as a wake-up call, that we would recognize that we are created in your image, and you have called us within our diversity to live in unity, to celebrate our differences. I pray for the family here at Redeemer Bible Church. May we be the light of Christ, who is the great reconciler to this community we find ourselves in. We commit this to you in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. If you look at Judah in Habakkuk's day, you can see significant parallels with what we've observed for quite some time in the U.S. There is unrighteousness, there is sin, there is anger, there's violence against our fellow Americans. We just have to look at the news almost every day to see an example of this. So I don't want to read Habakkuk out of context, but the opening of that book is a lament. It is the prophet crying out to God because of what he sees in Judah. He was not writing to North America. He was writing when he was in Judah. But his words for his nation seem to echo the hearts of many today. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Not much has changed. We are still human beings who are deeply affected by the fall of man. And so pain surrounds us in so many ways. I approach this sermon with a great deal of fear and trembling because there is danger in preaching in response to national events. There's a danger of taking scripture and twisting it to serve whatever agenda that the pastor may have. I seek this morning to not do that. We are going to dig into Isaiah briefly and 2 Corinthians more in depth. And I want us to remember that scripture does not exist in a vacuum. If we do not seek to look at our world through the lens of the Bible, we are simply reducing scripture to platitudes and information. We need to review scripture as a living instrument used by the Holy Spirit to transform his people in a way that affects the way they live, think, walk, and love. So although scripture may not be talking about what happened on Thursday night in Dallas, what happened Thursday night in Dallas should bring us to scripture. And God has encouragement and hope for us in light of what's happened. When I hear conversations sparked by this tragedy and others like it, it sounds like we have only two options on the table. It's this false polarity. We either support Black Lives Matter and condemn the police, or we back the blue and condemn the Black Lives Matter movement by saying all lives matter. Whenever you have two options on the table like that, usually they're not the only two options on the table. It is very possible for us, and we're going to see this in 2 Corinthians 5, it is very possible for us to back the blue, yet stand against the acts of those police officers who abuse their authority by profiling using excessive force or deadly force. It is possible to be an advocate for Black Lives Matter and care for and respect the police. We should be moved by both. When we look at the actions of Micah Johnson, the sniper who took out these police officers, he is not representative of the Black Lives Matter movement, nor is he representative of African Americans in this country. He was an outlier. When we look at the two police officers who shot Alton in Louisiana, they were both under investigation for several reports of excessive force and abuse. Those two men are not representative of law enforcement. They are outliers. Our hearts should be for our fellow men. We shouldn't be divorcing ourselves from a community because of perceptions. One last thing, and then I want to dig into the text of Isaiah. The Black Lives Matter movement on Facebook is very frustrating to me because I see so much misinformation propagated. And I heard the other day a great illustration that helped me understand, at least in part, why all lives matter is not necessarily helpful. Imagine a good friend coming to you and saying, "I lost my job today." If your response to them is, "Lots of people have lost their job today," well, that's a true statement, but it is not encouraging, it's not empathetic, it's viewed only as insensitive and dismissive of the one who lost his job's reality. So absolutely, all lives matter. But in the context of what has been happening, our eyes need to be open. So let's open. Let's open to Isaiah chapter 59, what Elijah read for us. Starting in verse 9, we see a pronoun shift. I mention that because Isaiah 9 exists within a context in the rest of Isaiah. And reading up to it, the prophet is saying, "The Lord, the Lord." He's speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking of God. He's in the third person. And then in verse 9, it shifts to the first person. We, us. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." This is very interesting, because often when we look at the prophet's message to the people don't hear the word of the prophet. And that was the case in Isaiah's time. But here, the people begin to face at least the consequences of their sin. And Isaiah identifying with them because he is there as well. And in this passage, we see their hopelessness, recognizing what their sin has brought them. Let's look at verse 14. "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him." There was no justice. The Lord saw it. In that little line is an incredible message of comfort. Because God sees. He sees what is happening, and he knows. And we also know that what is happening is not his will or his desire. The fall has brought death into the world. Death is a consequence of the fall. So here we have a God who sees, and it displeased him. Hebrew is such a beautiful language that I cannot really understand well. But it's visceral and raw. And the words contain so much connotative force. One of my profs at the seminary used to say, or still says, that in Hebrew the verbs quiver and the adjectives vibrate. There's life in these words. And this word, displeased him, sounds very neutral. But what's connotated in that description is this expression of perpetual horror of sin that God possesses and his faithful, perpetual compassion for his people. It displeases him because he loves his people and he feels for them. And the sin is so wicked and utterly not him. He sees. He sees. We keep going. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him." This is a confusing little verse. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." Another one of those words. This intercession is described by one commentator by saying the one who would intercede is the one who would cover the breach with his own body. There is no one who will bear the weight. There is no one who will speak on behalf. Then his own arm brought him salvation. So there was no man who could do what needed to be done. There was no king or ruler who could do what needed to be done or was willing to do it. And then his own arm, God's arm, brought salvation. Salvation comes from God. He's the only one who can do what needs to be done. And he is the one who saves. His righteousness is pure. So with all this in the background, one thing I want us to remember and try to practice, it's okay to grieve. This event is not singular. If we go back and read the news for quite some time, we see things like this repeated. And we as a church should join with others in grieving for the injustices and the pain that is caused to our fellow men. Regardless of our opinions and thoughts of who did what to whom, there is death and there is brokenness, and it should break our hearts as we know it does God. When Jesus found out his close friend had died, first of all, he knew his friend was dead. He knew what he was about to do. He knew in just moments he would be calling his friend out of the tomb and he would be alive again. But despite that, what did Jesus do? He wept. He wept because death is the enemy. So we need to grieve, not rant or yell. We need to join with others in grieving. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is an awesome responsibility that is part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian. And Paul lays it out for us here. Starting in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay, flesh. In the New International Version, the word sarkos, that is translated here as flesh in my translation, is translated over 96 different ways by the NIV translators. This one little word, because there's so much to that little word. And if that sounds strange to you, well, just look at English. I looked in the Oxford English Dictionary, and I found out that the word set, S-E-T, has 494 definitions. The word run has 396 definitions, and according to the more reliable than the Oxford English Dictionary, not really, NPR, they did a study and saw that 645 different definitions for run are found in the dictionaries and popular culture. So words can mean many things. So part of what we need to do is, what is Paul getting at here when he says the flesh? And I think the NIV translators get it right. They translate it by saying, from a worldly point of view. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to a worldly point of view. If we read this in the context, which we don't have time to do this morning, so I encourage you to read chapter 3, 4, and 5 to get a feel for Paul's argument here. He's talking about judging people based on external realities, their status, their national origins, their financial abilities. This is how Paul judged Jesus. He was a false and failed Messiah. External judgments. And here, he's shifting and recognizing that the false superficial criteria that is what caused people to esteem or judge people is unacceptable. Now, Paul here, as we keep reading, he stops making these superficial judgments based on appearances and turns it to something else utterly. Therefore, follows what we just read. Since we no longer judge according to the flesh, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul's self-centered devotion to the law is what blinded him to the glory of Christ. And then he saw his Savior, and he was made a new creation. And now he sees Jesus for who Jesus truly is. The perspective changed. Part of being a new creation is being given an insight by the Holy Spirit into the truth of the matter. And through his inspired word, he gives us a bigger picture of it. So verse 17, it's exclusively God's work, this new creation making. Paul implies that a change of attitude towards Christ must come. And that informs the way that we live our lives. As we pick up in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I want that phrase to ring in your mind for a moment. That is, it's defining now the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God does not simply change our reality by making a bookkeeping change in a ledger. That's not what salvation is. That's not what being a new creation is. It's not checking the not guilty box in a judgment. Cranfield is a commentator who's done a lot of work in Romans, and he has this to say about justification. Justification is a judicial term used in the law courts. A judge may acquit an accused person without ever entering into a personal relationship with them. He just announces the verdict, not guilty. The accused hardly expects to be invited over to the judge's house for dinner and probably hopes that he will never see the judge again. Justification, moving you from the account of guilty to the account of not guilty because of the work of Christ. Reconciliation is relational. One of the things that was accomplished for us by Christ's work on the cross was to reconcile us, who were the ones that were doing wrong, to the one who knows no wrong. He created this reconciliation so that we might have relationship with God. Reconciliation and relationship. Now, there is no reconciliation when one side is willing to put the past behind, but the other is always going to remember it, bring it up, or use it in the relationship in other ways. Reconciliation is peace. We are to be ambassadors, 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Paul is not interested in an abstract doctrine of reconciliation. What he's interested in is a concrete task of reconciliation. Because we are a new creation, we've been called to something very specific. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be instruments through which God might reconcile others to himself, and that we might live reconciled lives with others. For our sake, 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the upshot of a ministry of reconciliation. A lot of the conversations that are occurring now center around issues of race. When you read Paul here in Galatians 2, in Ephesians 2, we see that there's really only one distinction among image bearers of God. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not. Those of us who are in Christ are called to a ministry of reconciliation within the body of Christ, and to be instruments, to be ambassadors, to be Christ in the lives of those who are not in Christ, so that we can share with them the beauty of the gospel, that not a single one of us has anything to bring to the table. Every single one of us, from the beginning, is corrupted by sin, and you can't do anything about it. You can't fix it. You can't earn it. But there was one who came to do that which we couldn't do, and he was made sin. He who knew no sin, he, as that Old Testament commentator talked about for the intervention, the intercession, he bridged the gap with his own body. And he's reconciled us to the Father. Fruit of that reconciliation should be manifested in the way that we live our lives among one another and within our community. I'm going to give you a summary walking through this passage. I'm going to read it a couple times for you. When the benefits of that divine act of reconciliation are properly grasped, the believer enters into a new reality of being in Christ, verse 17, where there are altered attitudes toward Jesus as well as toward other people, verse 16. The forgiveness of sins, verse 19, and a permanently right relationship with God, verse 21. This is a gospel passage. And what Paul is concerned about in this particular gospel passage is not the nature of who Christ is or necessarily the nature of the atonement. He writes on that in detail elsewhere. Here, his emphasis is reconciliation. Reconciliation to God and reconciliation among men. Reconciled people live reconciled lives. The death of Christ brought about here and now just a taste of the promised new creation through the ministry of reconciliation. All too often, our God is way too small, and our sense of self is too large. We've taken him off the throne of being the holy, righteous, just God, where the only response to him is to fall on our faces in worship because of his holiness. We fear God so little that we seldom sense the seriousness of our sin. Well, yeah, this is wrong, but I'm not killing some people. And we measure our sin on this gauge. And yeah, there are qualitative and quantitative differences in sin. But the thing is, this little one disqualifies us from fellowship with God just as much as these large ones. We reduce the seriousness of our sin because we reduce our view of who God is. We seldom sense the seriousness of the sin, which means we seldom sense the glory of who God is. So, what do we do about reconciliation from this passage in 2 Corinthians 5? When we read this, it obligates us, those who are in Christ, those who have been given eyes to see, it obligates us to come to terms with the alienation between us and God and us and our fellow men, to come to terms with it and take responsibility for it. The word reconciliation implies a rupture in relationships, some sort of animosity, something that has changed the shape of it. And reconciliation is needed. Reconciliation, first and foremost, is to God. Any sort of reconciliation between family members across racial divides, apart from being reconciled to God, is not full reconciliation. It's only a shadow of what could be. When we continue to harbor bitterness or anger or hatred in our heart, that belies what we say when we say we are reconciled to God, because we are to be ministers of reconciliation to others. Remember, we no longer judge according to the flesh, when we embrace what it is to be ministers of reconciliation, we need to set aside, we need to jettison, we need to eject all worldly criteria for evaluating others. We must look at others from God's vantage point, not our own cultural biases. Those who are reconciled to God are reconcilers. That's the task that's before us. So just a closing thought, everyone's favorite words from a preacher when he's preaching on a particularly hard passage. So this closing thought may last up to 40 minutes, so bear with me. The reality is that we were created in the image of God. And that means many things, and no one knows in fullness what exactly it means. But there are some things that are pretty obvious. And one of those things is we can see clearly that we were created as diverse beings. It was not good that man should be alone, so he created another. That other was not like Adam, was she? She was very different than Adam. So we have this little picture of celebrating diversity while living in unity. When we think of the Godhead, we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. Yet they are one. They are the picture. God is the picture. Our triune God is the image of what it is to be unified and celebrating diversity. It's a beautiful picture. And that's the image into which we've been created. A diversity that is to be celebrated within the context of unity. All right, so Redeemer Bible Church, what are we going to do about it? I don't know. But I have some suggestions, some ideas, some calls to action that I need to embrace in my own life. And I pray that the Spirit would move us as a church to be a force for reconciliation in our culture. The first thing we need to be aware of is what is going on in our own hearts. What biases do you possess against people of other races? Do you walk down the street just fine until someone who's a different skin tone than you comes across and then you tighten up and get nervous? We need to acknowledge personal and cultural biases that are in our own heart, and we need to recognize them for what they are. They are things that create division among our fellow image bearers. But we first have to look here. Anything that we do without examining what we think and believe is going to be empty. The man or woman who stands in front of you is a fellow image bearer who falls into those two camps that I talked about. She is either your sister in Christ, whom you are to love, seek understanding, and serve, or she is the one who is in desperate need of her Savior, and you are to love her by sharing with her the truth of who God is and what he's done to reconcile man to himself. That's the only difference, that person standing in front of us. So what are some tangible things we can do? This is, as I shared from the pulpit, I think I shared this from the pulpit, I'm not a hugger, right? That's not in my DNA, although I appreciate a good hug every now and again. Hug a police officer. We have three or four folks in this congregation who serve in law enforcement. Grieve with them. Show them that you love them and you support them. Find someone who has a different pigment than you and hug them. Because we are the same insofar as we are image bearers of God. And yes, there is a significant difference between the African American culture and the white American culture and the Latino culture and the Asian culture. But those differences are beautiful things that we should seek to understand and not run away from. Where do you shop? Consider changing where you do business. Go somewhere where everybody doesn't look like you. Seek to understand. This is in the heart. Here's the hard one. Ask the hard questions. You don't understand a certain mindset. Then ask about it. Have a conversation. Try to understand. That's where reconciliation comes from. We're not going to get over these divides if we don't love each other enough to try to understand and respect one another. Ask the questions, but you can't ask the questions if you're not putting yourself in a place where there are those that you need to ask the questions of. We're very locked into our patterns, and as I look around this sanctuary right now, I see a fairly high demographic curve, one direction, like extremely high. How many of you were here for VBS or served for any portion of the time just a couple of weeks ago? What we saw at VBS was a snapshot. It was a picture of what Revelation 7 talks about. Let me read this passage. After all this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." That's our future. It doesn't have to be strictly in the future. We are to be agents of reconciliation now. At VBS, we had so many African American kids and Latino and Hispanic kids and some white kids. My question is, where are they now? Where are those families now? They came to our VBS. That tells us something. They're in our community. That snapshot of racial diversity that we had at VBS is the demographic that surrounds us. So what can we do? There's so much we can do, and there's so much we don't understand that we need to do. But if we aren't proactive about loving those who are different than us, seeking to understand them, how are we going to invite them to be a part of this body? So Redeemer Bible Church can look like a taste of Revelation 7. That should be our heart. Yes, there are different races and different cultures. To say all lives matter is to say something true. But the truth is, all these lives that matter are intentionally created to be diverse and different, to give us a taste of what it is to be created in the image of God. I am going to try to be proactive. I'm going to listen to music I don't normally listen to, which I have heard, and I love black gospel, but I seldom listen to it. I want to understand. I'm going to have conversations with my brothers and sisters in Christ to seek understanding. Can you do the same? Are we ministers of reconciliation? Or do we just want to sit back on our fire insurance and not be agents for change with the help of the Spirit to this broken and dying world? We need to grieve with those who grieve. And we need to love those that are put into our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we worship you. We thank you for the gift of your scriptures. You give us this picture of brokenness and pain through the words of the prophets. But even in those pictures of brokenness and pain, you give us hope. You are a God who sees. You are a God who grieves when man falls. You have given us a hope. We know how the war is going to end. It is going to end with a great throng around the throne made up of every skin color, national origin. All those that are in Christ will be worshiping you with one voice. Although we know how the war ends, the battle still rages around us. And it seems as though we win some and we lose even more. Give us strength of heart to stand by those who have experienced pain that we cannot begin to understand. Drive us to pursue understanding and relationship with our fellow image bearers who don't look particularly like our image. We can't do this on our own. In our fallenness, we want to be with people who are like us. The words of Martin Luther King Jr. spoken so long ago are still as true today as they were then. That Sunday morning, when your church gathers to worship, is the most segregated time of day in this country. Give us the desire, the strength, and the ability through your Spirit to break through the segregation that is still very real, the biases that are still so deeply implanted that are in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, who is the great reconciler, and by the power of your Spirit, who equips us to be reconcilers. Amen.